Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 11. There's a sense in which our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. So let me just set you up for what you're going to hear in chapter 11, because Ezekiel is seeing a vision of Jerusalem. Many years before, Ezekiel had been taken captive into Babylon and was living in Babylon at the time. But in Ezekiel 8, the Spirit lifted him up between earth and heaven and took him in a vision to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord, in order that he might see what was really happening back home. And what he saw filled him with dismay, because he saw the remnant of Judah living in idolatry, living in rebellion against the Lord. He saw the elders of the house of Israel, each worshiping false gods, trusting in the powers of this age to save them rather than trusting in the Lord. And so in chapters 9 and 10, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, departing from the house of God. The glory of the Lord that had led Israel out of Egypt, that glory cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire that had led Israel through the wilderness, which had led them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord was revealed at the top of the mountain. And when they finished building the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord left the mountain and filled the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, filled the Holy of Holies. But now, Israel's sin, Jerusalem's rebellion, has exiled God from the temple. God will not dwell in the midst of a rebellious people. And so we now come to Ezekiel chapter 11. Hear now the word of the Lord from Ezekiel chapter 11. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Yaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried aloud with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. This is the word of the Lord. So in Ezekiel 11, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and the Lord promises that when he restores his people from exile, he will give them one heart and a new spirit, with the result that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's where the story is going. Of course, in Ezekiel's day, the problem is that the glory of the Lord is departing from the temple. The glory of the Lord, the presence of God's Spirit, will no longer be with God's people. And the reason for this is simple. They haven't been living like God's people. As long as the presence of God with us is dependent upon our own performance, then there will always be the potential and the problem that God will not remain with us. And that's why the promise of Ezekiel 11 is so important. We need God himself to act in order to change our hearts and make us like himself, which, of course, is what we've been seeing over and over again throughout John's gospel. This is what John says, is what God has done in Jesus. Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 16. We'll start at the end of chapter 15, starting with verse 26. Hear now the word of our God from John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus has been telling his disciples that his hour has finally come. Now, they were expecting that to mean that this was the hour for his glory to be revealed as the Son of David who triumphs over all their enemies. And that is what will happen, but not in the way they had thought. Jesus gloriously triumphs over his enemies. He does. Through the cross. The cross is where the glory of Jesus is revealed. There is a glory in the cross for those who have eyes to see. Now, in John 15, Jesus told his disciples that their hour is also coming. A servant is not greater than his master. If the world persecuted Jesus, then it will persecute you. Now, that doesn't sound all that comforting at first. The world's going to kill you. Oh, great. You know, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. That may not sound comforting at first, but Jesus does not stop there. Because even as your hour comes, so also the Holy Spirit's hour comes. The hour of your trial and temptation is also the Spirit's hour to help and assist you by speaking the word of Christ. We saw last time that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and because of the mutual indwelling of Father, Son, and Spirit, it is right to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the Incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. He became all that we are by nature, so that we might become all that He is by grace, that we might be joined to the life of God. How? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. Jesus has sent the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Spirit and truth are inseparable because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In John 4, Jesus had said that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And here in John 14 through 16, John helps us to see more of what Jesus means by this. Because in John 14, 17, Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, the Helper, whom Jesus will give to His disciples. And then in chapter 15, which the end there we just read, Jesus speaks again of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, explaining that the Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. And in chapter 16, verse 13, he says again that the Spirit of truth will also guide the disciples into all truth. So the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who bears witness to Jesus, who is the Word who became flesh. I think sometimes in the modern church, we can forget that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We sometimes talk as though the Spirit is all about feelings. And Jesus does speak of the Spirit as the Comforter, the Helper, but when you look at what that means, the idea of the Helper, the Comforter, is that of the Advocate, of one who speaks on your behalf. If you think about Paul's way of talking about the Spirit as the one who intercedes for us with words beyond groanings, but when we are inarticulate, the Spirit is still articulate. The Spirit still speaks. Indeed, chapter 16 is all about truth, words, speaking. What we're looking at today is Jesus' words to us. In verses 16 to 33, we'll see next time how we speak to the Father. But here in the first part of the chapter, we just think about how much language of talking is used. Verse 1, I have said all these things to you. Verse 4, I have said these things to you. Verse 4 also, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you. Verse 7, I tell you the truth. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you. And then verse 13, bringing it all back to the Spirit, the Spirit will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Jesus has said certain things, but He has more to say. But once Jesus goes to the Father, how will He communicate with His people? And particularly, we should remember that here in chapters 14 to 17, Jesus is speaking particularly to the 11. After all, it is the 11 who have been with Jesus from the beginning, chapter 15, verse 27. They have been with Him from the beginning, and this is crucial because they will be the source of all Christian teaching as they bear witness to the truth. What if the apostles get it wrong? If the apostles get it wrong, then the whole church will get it wrong. Therefore, in these last hours before His death, Jesus speaks to the 11 of their particular role in bearing witness to Him. Jesus is saying that the coming of the Holy Spirit has a special meaning for the apostles, those who had been with Jesus from the beginning. This is how the kingdom can come, even though the king will be in heaven, because the Spirit of truth will bear witness to and through the apostles. Now, we often think about this in terms of the writing of Scripture. And that's certainly important. But only a handful of the apostles actually wrote the New Testament. And even those who wrote spent relatively little time in writing. What the Spirit does for the apostles is to bear witness to Christ through the apostolic preaching. After all, the first generation of Christians didn't have the New Testament yet. How were they supposed to know what to believe? Well, they knew from Jesus that they could rely on the teaching of the apostles. In fact, this is why we have the New Testament. Because the church knew, because Jesus had said so, that the apostolic teaching was going to be Spirit-filled. We call it inspired, breathed out by God. So they start collecting the books of the New Testament because the apostolic teaching has a unique status. And so they looked for those writings that contained what they had heard from the apostles. That's why we have a book like the book of Hebrews. They weren't sure, we're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it so obviously contained the apostles' teaching that they had to include it. So in John 13-17, Jesus is speaking primarily to the apostles, primarily to the 11. Now, that doesn't mean that it's irrelevant for us, because Jesus wants you to know you can trust the apostles' teaching. Jesus himself promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to teach them all things. And because Jesus has taught his apostles by his Spirit, therefore he also teaches us through them. In the hour of persecution, in the hour when the 11 are thrown out of the synagogue and attacked, in that hour, they will remember what Jesus said, and the Spirit will give them the words to say. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the resurrection, the chief priests and the scribes inquired of them by what authority they were teaching. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, when the hour came for Peter to be put on trial like Jesus had been, the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus through Peter. And Acts 4:31 says that after they had prayed, asking God to grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And to show that it's not just the 11, but then it goes on to include all of the church through them, in Acts 7, we're told that Stephen, who wasn't one of the 11, but Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit as he bore witness to Christ just before his martyrdom. The work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is all about the central task of the church in bearing witness to Christ. Just like Jesus said in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And if that was true first and foremost for the apostles, then it is also true for all those who bear witness through the apostles' preaching. And in John 16, then, Jesus says three things about the Spirit's coming. He first says when the Spirit will come, and then he says what the Spirit will do for the world, and then what the Spirit will do for the church. First, the Spirit will come when Jesus goes to the Father. The disciples are sorrowful because they finally understand that Jesus is going away. And Jesus says that he hasn't talked about this before because he was with them. But Jesus says that now it is, I am going to him who sent me, I'm going to the Father. And Jesus says that it is for your advantage that I do this, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Why is it a good thing for Jesus to go away? That doesn't sound like a very good thing. Wouldn't it be better for Jesus to stay here with us? Just a little thought experiment. If Jesus hadn't ascended to the Father, what would have happened? Well, I mean, he might have been able to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he'd have been reigning there now for the last 2,000 years, which, I mean, I suppose that'd be kind of cool for the people who got to live there and actually know him. But for the rest of the world, for the other 99% of humanity, that wouldn't be very great. I mean, if he's ruling an earthly kingdom, then he would never have ascended to the Father. Satan would never have been cast down. Jesus would never have sent the Holy Spirit. So there'd be one righteous man on earth doing amazing things in Jerusalem, and the privileged few who had a chance to see him occasionally would have it great. But the rest of us, honestly, we'd probably hate him and call him a freak. Who's this guy who's been living for the last 2,000 years? Who does he think he is, God? It's for your benefit that I go away, Jesus says. It's for your good. Because what we need is for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. This is why we read from Ezekiel and we sang Psalm 68. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwelt in the midst of God's people. That glory cloud that led Israel to Mount Sinai, that descended upon the tabernacle and later the temple. It meant that God's Spirit was living in the midst of his people, but not yet in and with God's people. The tabernacle and the temple were designed to protect God's people from the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is holy and we are not. The Holy Spirit still works salvation in the hearts of God's people, but he could not yet dwell in them as the presence of the living God with us, because the Word had not yet come in the flesh. As Jesus puts it, the Helper could not come because Jesus had not yet gone to the Father. Hebrews 7 through 10 explains there had to be a perfect sacrifice offered to the Father so that we could enter his presence. So until Jesus brings the sacrifice of himself to the Father, the Spirit could not be poured out on all flesh. The coming of the Holy Spirit had to await the exaltation of Jesus. But when the incarnate Word ascended to the right hand of the Father, then there was a true man sitting at the right hand of God. The second Adam had repaired the fault of the first Adam. But he could only do that because he had the power of a divine life, because the Father had given the Son to have life in himself. Only then, when he ascended to the Father, could the Holy Spirit be poured out on the people of God. If the Holy Spirit had been poured out on humanity before the incarnation, humanity would have been obliterated. The fire of God's holiness would have consumed our flesh. But because Jesus bore the fire of God's wrath, because the eternal Son of God became man and bore our death, therefore now the Spirit of God can be poured out upon all of God's people. And that's why Jesus says what he does about what the Spirit will do for the world in verses 8 through 11. That when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What happens when the Spirit comes? Well, remember that Jesus has been speaking of the world as that realm that is hostile to God. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus goes on to spell each of these out. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Jesus has forced a division in the world by showing that what it does is evil. The coming of Jesus reveals the deeds of the world as wicked. And in the same way, the Spirit continues that work. When the Spirit comes, he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. There's a way in which what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, you need to stop being the world. You need to stop living according to the way the world thinks and the way the world lives. Believe in Jesus. Turn to him in faith. And so long as you remain in unbelief, you will remain under this conviction. But then secondly, the Spirit also convicts the world concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now you might think at first that it's strange to say that he convicts the world of righteousness. You might think, well, isn't it convicting the world of unrighteousness? But Jesus is not saying that the Spirit will convict the world of being righteous. Rather, the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. But look at the reason. The ground for this conviction, because I go to the Father. Jesus will be ruling in righteousness at the right hand of God. This Jesus whom they have rejected, this Jesus whom they have refused to believe in, will be going to the Father. Jesus will no longer be preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the kingdom of God is here because the king is sitting on his throne at the right hand of God. And thirdly, the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a progression in this sequence. There's the sin of the world, there's the righteousness of the judge, and then there's the judgment of the devil and all that belongs to him. Satan will be judged. The ruler of this world is cast out in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That until the ruler of this world is judged, there will be no spread of the kingdom of God. There will be no furthering of the gospel. But think about what happens. Before the time of Christ, how far did the kingdom of God stretch? Well, you know, at its best, in David and Solomon's day, it had covered a little bit more than the nation of Israel. That was its best. That's a tiny little fragment of the Middle East. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, how far does the kingdom of God spread? It starts spreading within a few decades. It's covered the Mediterranean. Within a few decades beyond that, it's reached India, Ethiopia. The gospel spreads like wildfire. If you're not familiar with the spread of the gospel in Asia and Africa, because part of it is because we live out in the West, we tend to focus on what happened to the West. But if you're not familiar with the spread of the gospel in Asia and Africa, I highly recommend looking more into it. It's a marvelous work, which when you, the gospel makes it all the way to India, to China, deep into Africa. There were far more Christians in Asia and Africa than in Europe in the early centuries of Christianity. So it's well worth remembering. But because of this, the world will hate you. Because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this results either in the conversion or the destruction of the wicked. Now, that brings us back to one of Jesus' main themes in John's Gospel, which is that he is the Savior of the world. The world will be saved. And all who refuse the convicting call of the Holy Spirit will be condemned because they do not believe in the name of Jesus. You may have noticed that I tend to be incredibly optimistic about what is going to happen in the world. And perhaps you can see why. It's not because the world is such a wonderful place. The world hates us. The world is opposed to my Savior. But my Savior is the Savior of the world. It's his world. He made it in the first place, so it's his. But also, God loved the world. How? In what way? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world will be saved. But how? By the cross. And don't think for a moment that, Jesus endured the cross, so I don't have to. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus saves the world through the cross. It's why I don't worry about persecution and trouble. Of course it will come. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. We're not going to see the triumph of the gospel through political maneuvering. We will only see the triumph of the gospel through the cross. And that's why Jesus concludes by saying, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will not only convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Spirit will also, and especially, speak to the church
and particularly here to the apostles. What will the Spirit do for the church? He will guide you into all the truth. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify the Son, because he takes what belongs to Jesus and gives it to you and declares it to you. Now, this is a very Trinitarian understanding of salvation. How do we have access to the Father? Through Jesus, the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know Jesus? We know Jesus through the Spirit of Truth, who takes what belongs to the Son, which the Son has from the Father, and declares it to us. Why is Jesus saying this? Because Jesus still has many things to say to them. They do not yet understand all that God is doing in Jesus, and he can't really explain it to them yet. The Holy Spirit must come and guide them into the truth. We'll see this in the epistles. We'll see this as the apostles take what they heard from Jesus, and then now the Spirit leads them to understand what did this mean? You think about somebody like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who knew the Old Testament scriptures really well and was hostile to Jesus, was opposed to Jesus, was persecuting Christians. And then Jesus shows up and he's like, oh, you are who you said you were. And it's, the light goes on pretty quick. And now Paul, as this illumined by the Spirit, understands how to take all the scriptures and show Jesus from the scriptures. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. Earlier in John 5, Jesus said that he did all that he heard from his Father. And now he says the same about the Spirit. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will bring to completion the work of the Son. All through the central chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus was explaining the relation between the Father and the Son. The Father has given the Son to have life in himself, chapter 5, verse 26. The Son speaks with the authority of the Father, chapter 8, verse 28. I and the Father are one, chapter 10, verse 30. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father, chapter 10, verse 38. The mutual indwelling of Father and Son, the perichoresis between the members of the Trinity. Now Jesus explains how the Holy Spirit is related to the Father and the Son. The Spirit takes all that belongs to the Son and declares it to the church. All that the Father has is mine, therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that is Christ's is now ours. And how do we partake of this? By the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus is speaking first to the 11, he speaks to us through them. After all, it is John, the beloved disciple, who wrote these words down. Why did the Holy Spirit declare the things of Christ to the apostles? It was for our sakes, so that we might know the truth. We have a tendency to want to be the center of the universe. It's easy to see in our kids. All that matters is what I want. The problem is, we're just as selfish. And very often parenting is a useful aid to sanctification, because you start to see. I remember I did not see at all clearly how sinful I was. I thought I did. I thought when I was single I saw my sinfulness really clearly. Well, then I got married and saw it even more. Then I had kids and saw it even more. We tend to want to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. You may know theoretically that the world does not revolve around you, but you still act like it. And we want the Holy Spirit to revolve around us as well. Our Bible studies can become focused on, what does the Bible say to me? Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does speak to you, but its central message tells you that you are not the center of the story. Jesus is. And because Jesus is, you matter. John's Gospel does this to us pretty relentlessly. John's Gospel is not about you. The first time I preached through John's Gospel, there was one lady in particular who was getting a little frustrated. She was like, you keep telling us to believe in Jesus. Is there anything else? Well, not in John's Gospel. Sorry. That's all John's Gospel is about. But that's what you need to hear. The Word of God is so powerful that it reorients us. It changes us. It reminds us, oh, that's right. My life is not about me. But isn't this what Jesus taught us? Look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And yet Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own authority. Even the Spirit is not focused on himself. Of course, neither was Jesus. For he insisted that he did not speak on his own authority, but spoke simply what he heard from his Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Spirit takes the things of the Son and declares them to us. And he calls us to have that same mind that was also in Jesus. You have been drawn into the life of the Holy Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity who mutually indwell one another have now come to abide with you. This must reorient your life. It must reorient everything you think about yourself, because Jesus is your life. He has taken all of our sin and our misery upon himself in the cross. And he has joined us to himself by his Spirit in order that we might partake of the life of God. And that means, simply put, that we have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We belong to him. And that's, it's not that we lose our identity. It's that we find our identity in him. We find who we were created to be. We find who he made us to be as his life becomes ours. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, have mercy on us. For we are forgetful of these things. And we need to hear them. We need to hear the things that your Spirit is teaching us. The things that belong to the Father, that belong to you. And now, because of your Spirit, we hear what you have said to us. And we marvel at your great kindness and your mercy to us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, and sustain us by your Word and Spirit, that we might walk humbly before you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.